Psalm 37, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 37 is one of the acrostic psalms. That is, it has 22 strophes or stanzas, and as there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each strophe, in turn, begins with the next letter of the alphabet. The versification in your English Bible runs roughshod over the versification in the Hebrew original. Generally, the acrostic device is used to suggest completeness, as in our English phrase, from A to Z. This fits Psalm 37, and fits it nicely because it is also known as one of the wisdom psalms. It is, in rather obvious respects, quite like the Proverbs. In fact, if you cut the psalm up into its successive units, you can see how each one wouldn't stick out if it were placed somewhere in the book of Proverbs. So think of Psalm 37 as wisdom from A to Z, or the Christian life in a nutshell. It has also often been observed that what we have in Psalm 37, as often in the Proverbs, is an alternation between what we are to do and what God will do, what our responsibilities are and what He will take care of. For example, take verses 1, 3, 4, 5, 7, and 8. Each begins with a command, but in each case it is followed by a promise that rests on the absolute faithfulness of God to His word, to His people, and to His plan for their salvation. So, Psalm 37, 1 to 4. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. The entire psalm trades in the problem, famously raised in a number of places in the Bible, concerning the prosperity of the wicked. How can unbelievers do so well, be so happy, live so long, when they live in open rebellion against God, while God's own people, to whom He has made such wonderful promises, often struggle so mightily and suffer so much? If only the fool says in his heart that there is no God, how come he seems so wise in the eyes of the world? This, remember, was the bitter observation that almost undid the faith of the author of the exquisite Psalm 73. My feet had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I suspect this was also what undid the faith of Demas, the erstwhile assistant of the Apostle Paul. He wanted the pleasures of the world. He wanted an easier life. He wanted worldly people to approve of him. But living and working with Paul was like being in a meat grinder. It was hard work. In many cases, it was thankless work. And the world, rather than saluting him for it, despised him for it. He envied the unbelievers all around him, their easy way. Demas has deserted me, confessed the apostle, because he is in love with the present world. He thought the people of the world were doing better than he was. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. The first line, or the last line rather, of verse 3 has been variously translated, as you may see in the footnote in your Bible. The NIV has dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. The ESV, as you see, has befriend faithfulness, which could mean perhaps do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith, which the Apostle Paul teaches us to do in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. One commentator summarizes the meaning as to tend sheep faithfully. You can see there are problems in knowing exactly what the Hebrew is understood to mean. However, if you take the commentaries all together, it appears that the general sense is to dwell in the land and to do your work faithfully. Do what is in harmony with God's will. In other words, the second line elaborates the first. Do good. And then verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The first four verses of Psalm 37, and especially this evening, the first line of verse 3, are one of those biblical remarks, dictums, declarations, that in a very few words summarize a great deal of its teaching. I'm sure we can all think of a number of examples of such summarizing or encapsulating sentences. Perhaps the most famous is John 3:16, a single sentence that requires for its explanation many paragraphs, but which wonderfully compresses the biblical doctrine of salvation. Or think of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul doesn't explain what he means by that sentence, but anyone who is acquainted with the Bible and has more than a passing acquaintance with the gospel of Jesus Christ knows what that statement means and finds himself both humbled and inspired by it. But you have only to think for a moment to realize how much would be required to explain that statement to an unbeliever or even to a novice Christian. The Bible is full of such brief but potent declarations, memorable summaries in a few words of large tracts of biblical teaching. Some are a single phrase, like Jonah's, "Salvation is of the Lord." There's a phrase to be repeated to oneself time after time, to have it, as it were, on the tip of one's tongue. Another would be Paul's arresting comment in Romans chapter 11, "Behold the kindness and the severity of God." Add up a dozen or so of these short dictums, and you would have the Christian faith and the Christian life in a concise but winsome and powerful abridgment. Well, we have such a statement before us this evening. Trust in the Lord and do good. Here we have, in very few words, in Hebrew it's just four words, an anatomy, perhaps a skeleton of the Christian life, a concentration of that life that should help us to keep to the front and center what you and I should really be doing and should be thinking about doing every day we live in this world. Trust in the Lord and do good. That's your calling and mine. That's, in a nutshell, the Christian life. A simple summary like this helps us to be more thoughtful in submitting our life to inspection, to review, to correction, and to preparation. Our Christian life can often seem to require so many things of us that we can easily become daunted by it all. We can easily, I found this in my own experience to be true, we can very easily get buried in the detail, get lost in the minutiae, lose touch with the heart and soul of what it means to live as a Christian in the world. We begin concentrating on one thing and forget all the rest. Each sermon we hear adds something more for us to consider, something more for us to remember, something more for us to do. Who in the world can keep all of this in his mind at the same time? Who can possibly remember everything so that when we have to apply that truth, when we have to fulfill that obligation, we are thinking clearly about what we should do and why we should do it? Why is it that so often, when we finally realize how that particular statement of God's word applies to our circumstances, it's too late? When the moment is already past when such clear thinking would have helped us, really helped us. What these short, pithy statements of Christian living are meant to do, I think, is to simplify our life, to boil it down to the bare essential, to see, therefore, what it requires more clearly. Indeed, I think I can promise you that if you embrace this simple summary of Christian living, you'll get everything else, as it were, without having to remember everything all at once. But this requires that we think about understand and then apply what we read. Trust in the Lord and do good. We may think we know what those words mean, and surely we all do to a degree, but there are depths here. So let's think again. Trust in the Lord and do good. In the context, trust in the Lord means to exercise confidence in the wisdom, justice, faithfulness, and love of God. There is much in what we observe in the world and what we ourselves experience that can make even the most devout and thoughtful follower of Jesus Christ wonder what in the world God is doing. Think, for example, of verse 1, where the problem of the happy and successful and contented unbeliever is raised. Didn't the Bible say that the way of the transgressor is hard? Or perhaps better for many of us, think of verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Really? I know there are people in this congregation, more than a few, who have genuinely, faithfully sought to delight themselves in the Lord. They rejoice in their salvation. They praise God for his goodness to them. They faithfully read his word. They pray, they seek to obey his commandments and to serve him, and they have served him faithfully and fruitfully for years. But they have desires, urgent, deeply felt desires for things the Lord has not given them. They long to be married but remain single. They have prayed in tears for a better job, but they toil away in deeply unsatisfying work. They have wanted a healthy, happy marriage, but it remains a disappointment so profound that they bear its weight every day, all day long. They want to be healthy, but they are sick. They ache for their children in this way or in that, but God has not given them what, at least so it seems to them, must be his own will, because that's what he says it is in his word. They've prayed for the salvation of a friend or a relative for years, but that person remains as stolidly uninterested in Jesus Christ as ever he or she was. They have prayed for their country, but it moves gaily further and further away from the Lord. Trust the Lord means, first of all, most of all, more than anything else in the Bible, to be confident that whatever the circumstances, whatever the disappointments, whatever the confusions with which we must live, to believe that God in this is at work, that he is doing his perfect will, that his will is good and right. It is to believe that if we knew what God knows, we would agree with all our hearts that this is the best way, however painful it may be for us, that we would not want thing to be changed. We would not want it to be changed. It is to believe that God is good all the time, that he loves us with undying love, no matter the difficulties we face, and that he will put everything right at exactly the right time and exactly the right way. I've been reading recently at lunch with real enjoyment Lucy Austin's biography of Elizabeth Elliot, published by Crossway. Some of you younger folk will not know that name, or will only barely know that name. But for most of us, Elizabeth Elliot is a name with which to conjure. She was perhaps the most influential American evangelical woman of the 20th century. She died at age 88 in 2015. In 1956, she became immediately famous all over the world. When her husband Jim, together with four other missionary partners, was speared to death by a hyper-violent and entirely unreached tribe in the Ecuadorian jungle. Their effort to reach them for the gospel had ended in the tragedy. The news of the death of the five men was front page news around the world, and photographs, both of the site of the massacre and of the five widows, were seen by hundreds of millions of people. Life magazine devoted 9 pages of text and picture to the story. The New York Times devoted more than a full page of newsprint to its reporting. When a year later, Life ran another story, 8 pages in length, about Elizabeth Elliot now living among the people who had murdered her husband, it was read by some 87 million Americans, 76% of all the adults living in the United States. It was far and away the most famous missionary story of the 20th century. In the years that followed, Elliot was to write a number of influential books. The first, published a year after her husband's death and telling the story of their effort to reach the people, then called the Aucas, later the Waorani, was entitled Through Gates of Splendor and became an instant bestseller for Harper. After that came a number of other books, some now among the classics of American evangelical literature, such as The Shadow of the Almighty, her biography of her husband, and The Savage My Kinsman, her account of her time with the Waorani. It happened, somewhat as a surprise to her, that she was a very perceptive observer of life and an extraordinarily gifted writer. The Lord, unbeknownst to her, had equipped her for an influential life. A prominent theme in Elliot's biography is this obligation to trust in the Lord. But the spiritual culture in which she had been raised and which prevailed for some years into her adulthood had made trusting in the Lord much more complicated. I have some sympathy for her experience because I was raised in a spiritual culture that still retained some features of that problematic understanding of what it meant to have faith in God. Elliot was raised to look for signs, providential indications, to discern God's will by consulting these sorts of things, to come to understand that God intends us to do this thing or to do that thing, to make this decision or that when we've come to a fork in the road to go left or to go right. What this amounted to, though no one was likely to admit it, was to make decisions by impressions. One had impressions of the mind, a recipe for either confusion or for doing one's own will as if one knew it to be God's will, a very dangerous thing. The basis of this mistake was the assumption that in some way God was going to direct us the way he directed his prophets and the apostles. He then gave, as you remember, he gave them explicit instructions by dreams, by visions, by other forms of communication, explicit directions for them to do this or for them to do that. But we were now to expect the same. Indeed, we needed the same sort of information. It was this faulty theory of divine guidance that bedeviled Elliot's path to marriage. Both Jim and Elizabeth were in love and wanted to be married, but they had to wait until Jim decided that God had indicated it was his will. When he finally decided that their marriage was God's will, it was never made clear by either of them what exactly God had done to give his okay. Similarly, in their missionary work, impressions of God's will continued to be required, which likewise led to much hesitation and uncertainty in the first place and confusion in the second when things later on turned out badly. All of that would have been avoided, should have been avoided. The Bible doesn't understand trust in the Lord in this way. It never tells us that God is going to reveal to us what he wants us to do step by step in our life, what decisions to make, what paths to take, that our obedience depends upon our ability to read his mind. He never tells us anywhere how we would learn such things if indeed such things were necessary for us to know. The Lord gives us his promises. He repeats them over and over and over again in his word. And he tells us that he will be faithful to those promises through thick and through thin. To know that, to believe that, to be confident of that, to live in the assurance of that is what it means in the Bible to trust the Lord. And one of, at least to me, the most interesting features of Elizabeth Elliot's intellectual and spiritual pilgrimage is her coming to realize that and to rest in that knowledge of what trusting the Lord actually amounts to. She couldn't explain the death of her husband. She suffered further sharp disappointments in her missionary work, which likewise she couldn't understand. Like other missionaries before her, life and work did not turn out the way she thought it would. There was none of the glorious conquest of unbelief. There was much regret and disappointment instead, much struggling to know what on earth one ought to do. She had been raised in a Christian culture that was altogether too cocksure. But nothing turned out as she thought it would. But through her pain and sorrow, she learned that God was the Lord of both triumph and tragedy, that she could rest her mind and heart in the confidence that the judge of the earth always does what is right. The great day would reveal the wisdom of his will, however inscrutable it may be to us at the moment. Fret not because of evildoers, and for that matter, fret not because of anything else. Trust the Lord to be faithful to his word. That's what David is telling us to do in verse 3. To trust the Lord is to believe him right in everything, good in everything, just in everything, loving in everything. And what does the Christian do who trusts in the Lord in that way? Well, he does what David did, who tells us that he set the Lord before himself every day. He does what the Apostle Paul said we should do, which is to pray without ceasing. Praying about the little things, praying about the big things. He or she talks with God all the time because he's in charge, but he has invited us to confide in him. To be always near him in heart and mind is to find our peace and our hope. As we read in Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. As Augustine beautifully paraphrased that sentence, let us set out on the street of love together, making for him of whom it is said, seek his face always. Or, as Bernard of Clairvaux explained, Christian virtue is that by which one seeks continuously and eagerly for one's Maker. And when one finds him, adheres to him with all one's might. In other words, you and I are to live looking up, conscious of the great God who is our Father, the Lord Christ who is our Savior, the Holy Spirit who is with us and in us. We're to do what Brother Lawrence teaches us to do and practice the presence of God. We're to make a business of being confident that we can count on him for our life, our happiness, our satisfaction, and for the history of the whole world. The cross reminds us that day after day, the Lord of all the earth has our best interest in his heart. That's what it means to trust the Lord. And that became Elizabeth Elliot's life's principle. Now, that is difficult, to be sure. David virtually admits this here. We have to believe against the evidence of our eyes. Trust against the immediately obvious and often heavy disappointments we experience. We have to live by faith and not by sight, and that's a difficult thing to do. Sometimes the Bible speaks of faith or trust in God as if it were a simple thing. Remember how Jesus invited heavy-hearted sinners to come to him, saying that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. But at the same time, the Bible is candid about the difficulty of doing this when circumstances run counter to our hopes and expectations. It's difficult for the righteous to be saved, the Bible reminds us. But this is what we must do. And to simplify things, this is all we must do. Trust in the Lord to be true to himself, his character, his word. Rejoice doing that, in the teeth of the disappointments and confusions that you may face. Elizabeth Elliot learned that lesson and practiced that kind of trust in the Lord and became an example of Christian life and Christian faith to multitudes of other people. Then we're to do good. Trusting the Lord to do what is right and wise, we are to concentrate on obeying and serving Him. Again, no simple thing, given that neither the world nor the devil nor our own sinful natures will help us to do this. Obedience would be so much easier if we just really wanted to obey all the time. If we were always persuaded that our happiness lay in our obedience to God's commands, if we never doubted that obedience would be rewarded with God's blessing, and if we were seeing that blessing being granted to the obedient all the time and in the most wonderful ways. But however difficult obedience can be, it remains simple in this respect. We don't have to figure out for ourselves what we're to do next. We have only to read God's law and obey it. I accept that sometimes, only sometimes, it can be difficult to know precisely how we are to obey God. I have for some years been in intermittent conversation with a Christian fellow in Southeast Asia whom I met through the church's website. He has a very scrupulous conscience. I have reminded him of this on several occasions. And he has often written me to ask whether I thought he had done the right thing in some situation at his job, or whether he had said the right thing to a friend, or behaved in the right way regarding some disagreement at church. Sometimes it's not clear to us what we ought to do, I grant you that. But most of the time, virtually all of the time, our problem is not that we don't know what we should do. Our problem is that we don't want sufficiently to do what we know very well we ought to do. Fix that problem, and the other one will remain a small matter in your life. Fix that problem, and I suspect you'll find yourself with many fewer questions concerning the fine points of biblical obedience. This, too, became clearer to Elizabeth Elliot as time passed. She accepted that her calling was a simple one, to obey. She was not required to understand, only to obey. Her prayer became less and less, tell me what to do next, Lord, and more the missionary Betty Stamm's prayer, work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. You don't have to worry about the future. God is already there. Just concentrate on obeying His commandments. Now, you put those two obligations together, trust in the Lord and do good, and you have the Christian life, yours and mine and everyone else's. Samuel Rutherford's memorable summary is this: duties are ours, events are the Lord's. He simply reverses the order of 37, verse 3. To trust in the Lord, of course, is not simply to admit that events are the Lord's, but to live in the confidence that it is so, looking to God as the one who will have ordered your life in every respect, down to the details, in day after day, in weal and in woe, in the big stuff and the small stuff. And then, in that confidence, do your duty, do good. You don't have to figure out the future. You concentrate on doing what God has told us to do in the confidence that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. They are a wise father's advice and counsel, a loving God telling us where true and lasting happiness and fruitfulness are to be found. Now, don't suppose this leaves us sure of ourselves, clear-headed, highly motivated, to trust in an unseen God and to obey Him are the most difficult things in the world, which is why so few of us do either one. nearly as well as we know we should, and as we wish we did. That's why we must see these two things so clearly as our reason for being, the sum and substance of our life. Force yourself again and again to inspect your heart and behavior according to these two principles. Am I trusting the Lord? And am I doing good? Make sure that these are not words left on the page, but are actually the motto of your daily life. This is what we need to be about every day, all the time. Some of you old-timers may remember this from a sermon long ago. It comes from notes of discussions of the Eclectic Society, a group of later Great Awakening ministers who would gather to talk about the issues of the day. The society included such honored names as John Newton, Richard Cecil, and Thomas Scott. One of them would propose a question, and the others would offer their comments. Thankfully, a scribe was there to record their conversations. On January 22nd, 1798, Richard Cecil proposed the question, "What may be done towards the interests of the children of a congregation?" Cecil himself gave an illustration of the kind of thing he thought might well be done. "Children are very early capable of impression. I imprinted on my daughter the idea of faith at a very early age. She was playing one day with a few beads, which seemed to delight her wonderfully. Her whole soul was absorbed in those beads. I said, 'My dear, you have some pretty beads there.' 'Yes, Papa.' 'And you seem to be pleased with them.' 'Yes, Papa.' 'Well, now, throw them into the fire.' The tears started in her eyes. She looked earnestly at me as though she ought to have a reason for such a cruel sacrifice. 'Well, my dear, do as you please. But you know I never told you to do anything which I did not think would be good for you.' She looked at me a few moments longer, and then, summoning up all her fortitude, her breast heaving with the effort, dashed them into the fire. 'Well,' I said, 'there, let them lie. You shall hear more about them another time, but say no more about them now.' Some days later, I bought her a box full of larger beads and toys of the same kind. When I returned home, I opened the treasure and set it before her. She burst into tears of joy. 'Those, my child,' said I, 'are yours because you believed me when I told you it would be better for you to throw your beads into the fire. Now that has brought you this treasure. But now, my dear, remember as long as you live what faith is. I did all this to teach you the meaning of faith. You threw your beads away when I bid you because you had faith in me that I never advised you but for your good. Put the same confidence in God. Believe everything he says in his word. Whether you understand it or not, have faith in him that he means your good." What a picture of trust in the Lord and do good. How many times do we read in the Bible what the prophet Nahum says? "The Lord is good. He knows those who take refuge in him." You will need a refuge in this life again and again. Make it God, always God himself. Trust in the Lord and then do good. Do what he says. Keep his commandments. Seek in all things to please him. Live worthy of the grace you have received. Love him and your neighbor. Our religion, our understanding of reality, our knowledge of God and his salvation is not, as alas, we can sometimes appear to think it is, as alas, sometimes we can actually allow it to be, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer described it, a tidbit after one's bread. We have our life. It's ours. Our Christian faith is dessert after the meal. We've added it to spice up the main thing, the things that really matter to us. No. To be a Christian is to understand from A to Z that our knowledge of God, our calling to serve and obey Him is not dessert. It's the entire meal. It's everything or it's nothing. Trust in the Lord and do good. That is our whole life, yours and mine. And we are living our life rightly and well if we do that. If we do not, or to the extent that we do not, we are not living as we should, or as we must, or as we are very soon going to want with our whole heart to have done. If I find him, if I follow, what is promise here? Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. If I still hold closely to him, what has he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. Finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs. Answer, yes.